You can turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I told you I'm going to start in the last part of chapter 4, and I will do that in a moment. I mentioned to you last week that some of John's thoughts are a little challenging. And maybe one reason why, and this may come out as we study today, is that he seems to sometimes be a little ambiguous. Not necessarily in the content, of course, because the content is inspired of the Holy Spirit and comes from John, the beloved disciple, but sometimes because he doesn't give us all of the information and with some of the concepts of the words that he uses. For instance, like the word love. I mean, that's a big word. Sometimes he doesn't connect all the dots for us, so it's even more important that we are rooted in the context, so that as we deal with these concepts that John gives us, you know, fellowship with God or loving or love, the concept of love, or the concept of the world. These are big concepts. And so it's important for us, because instead of John saying, now when I say world, this is what I mean, we have to sometimes, especially in 1 John, be rooted in the context a little more specifically, so that we keep some parameters within the meaning of those words he is conveying to us and not add meaning to it that he doesn't intend. It's a little more difficult to do that in 1 John, I've discovered. Not that John is being ethereal or anything, but simply because he's dealing with big concepts that require a lot more information. Now, as we go, before we begin, I want to share with you the fact that we've discovered John's message to include a number of things. And there are three of them, particularly, that I think we've seen as we've gone through the book so far. First of all, a basic component of this message to us so far seems to be giving us the boundaries of intimate fellowship with God. If you're going to have intimate fellowship with God, it has to be within these boundaries. It has to be within this perspective. And a major boundary that he has set for us in that regard is our loving our Christian brother. And so that definitely is a stake and a boundary marker that God has given us so far in the book through 1 John. Intimate fellowship with God, a boundary marker there is that we love our Christian brother. Absolutely essential. A second component so far in his message seems to be that God has given us his love within as a means of loving my brother out there. And so as John has talked about this concept of loving one another, he has ensured us that we have the capacity to bring that, and I like what Paula said, the concept of sacrifice, that is serving your best interest from God's point of view in such a way that I give you what serves that interest without expecting anything in return, no matter how costly it is to me. And so in order to bring that to you, God has instilled in me the capacity, his love in me, to bring that to you. And so that seems to be another component of John's message so far. And the third component, and the final one I'll share with you at this point, is that our loving God, is connected to our loving our brother. That you can't have one without the other, and that's going to be very clear in the passage this morning. As a matter of fact, all three of these concepts that have so far bridged the message of 1 John through the first four chapters, we're going to see encapsulized in our passage this morning. My loving God is connected to my loving you, and God doesn't separate the two. And so once again, John visits these themes in our current passage. I want to do the best I can to decipher the message and to put it together in some practical form that hopefully will benefit us as we make our way through it. I've entitled my thoughts from this passage, Overcoming the World. Okay? Is it really 10:45 already? Oh, man, I was thinking I was going to have an extra 20 minutes or so this morning. Well, okay. We'll forget that. We'll press on real quick. Okay, third point. No. All right, here's the first idea. God's love for us should motivate us to love one another. Now, that's verses 19 to 21 of chapter 4. Verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. So it's kind of like a summary statement for John up to this point. But notice in verse 19 that the basis for Christians loving one another is the prior love of God for them. The emphasis seems to be on our love for one another. We love one another because God first loved us. And we'll see that emphasis in a moment. John's going to emphasize not the fact that God loved us first, but the fact that we should love one another because God loved us first. So he's going to go to the one another emphasis. But he wants us to understand that we're capable of this because God first loved us. So Christians ought to love one another because God has first loved them. Then in verse 20, he says, love for the unseen God can only be concretely demonstrated by love for one's visible Christian brother. Verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. You know, John, hitting it right on the head. He begins by stating that hatred of a fellow Christian is irreconcilable with genuine love for God. The individual who claims to love God while hating a fellow believer is a liar. He doesn't love God. He makes a false claim, and John has already spoken about being a liar in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 20. And he'll talk about it again in chapter 5, verse 10. It's impossible for such a person to love God because all love comes from God. So, if you don't love your brother, then it says that somehow the love of God is not operating in your life. Furthermore, in verse 21, God's command has joined love for God and love for one's brother. Look at the end of verse 20 and verse 21. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, that idea that if I'm going to put on display my love for God, I do that by my love for you. Now I can say all I want, I love God and I don't see him, but I love him. While I am spurning you, God says that doesn't compute. That doesn't add up. That doesn't work. And furthermore, God's commands has joined together both of these. Notice verse 21, and this command that we have from him, what is that commandment? That the one who loves God should love his brother also. The commandment, here's what the commandment consists of. That the one who loves God should love his fellow Christian too. Now, this is beyond the realm of speculation. This is very concrete and understandable. God literally connects the two together so that we cannot have the one without the other. You cannot say, I love God while you're hating your brother, nor can you say, I love my brother while spurning God. That's the argument. So, God's love for us should motivate us to love one another because it's bound and determined to. In one sense, it must. So there's some implications so far. Well, one implication is that if you claim to love God, that will be evidenced by not hating your brother. Yesterday, yesterday. Well, where's I going here? Yesterday, I was in a board meeting. I told myself, sucker, 3 years ago that I was going to serve on any boards, and I didn't. And now I'm on three. So yesterday I was in a board meeting. Up north. And we sat there for 4.5 hours in this board meeting, discussing some tough issues, dealing with some tough stuff. And I looked around the room, knowing what I've been speaking on first, John, and I'm thinking to myself, do I love some of these people? What does that mean? What does God mean when he tells me to love my Christian brother? I don't like that guy. You know, and the fact that I don't like him comes out even more when he thinks he has a sense of authority sitting on a board. And by the way, I'm saying to myself, he has no more authority than I do, so I'm going to start shoving my weight around. No, that's what I thought. I didn't do that. But you know what I've discovered? Because this book is forcing me to ask that question. What does it mean for me to love you? How do I put that to work when you are unlovely to me? How do I put that to work so that I'm not discriminating? These are tough questions, but I think John, in a sense, he is ambiguous in some of his arguments, but he's not ambiguous in his theme. And I think, if I look at the book, one thing it does for us is it forces us to have to deal with this issue. It forces us to have to understand what it means to love someone and to put that to work in the context of my relationship with my brother. I cannot afford the luxury of not loving you because God says that loving me is loving you. So if you claim to love God, that's going to be evidenced by not hating your brother. So maybe what I can do is I can at least say, I don't hate you, Jim. I know that much. So as I sit in the board meeting, I say, okay, all right, Doug, I know I don't hate you. All right, at least I'm that far. Because hate means I want to get revenge. I want to give you a piece of my mind I can't afford to lose. I want to be bitter. So at least I don't hate you. So I can start there, but, you know, that's just the starting point. Then I think another implication is the way God agrees that you love him from these verses is by concrete demonstrations of my love for my brother. Love is not ethereal. It's already told us. It's something concrete. It's something that is expressed in your service of sacrifice on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not, it's tangible. So the way God agrees that you love him is by concrete demonstrations of your love for you, for one another. And then another implication from these verses seems to be God demands that our love for him and our love for one another are inseparable. They're inseparable. Now, John continues the argument, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. And you know that chapters are not inspired, okay? So maybe this wasn't the best place to put a chapter break, but nonetheless it's there. But look at verses 1 through 5 as a part of this whole entire section, okay? So even though I'm going from verse 21 to verse 1, it actually could be verse 22. Look at the case he makes. He tells us now in the next three verses that obeying God's command to love one another is loving God. So he's going to hit this now for us in these three verses. So beginning in verse 1, he tells us, if anyone asks who constitutes a Christian brother, you see, I mean, that's a basic question. If God's expectation is that I love my brother, then I got to determine who my brother is. So if you've got that question, John says, I'm going to clarify it for you. He says in the verse, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Here's what he says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So you got a question about who your brother is? God commands us to love our brother. This is who he is. This one is born of God, and this one is the object of our love. Now, what is the person stating this person were to love? Jesus is the Christ. Why does John put it in those terms? Well, I think it's the unique and unqualified application of the title Yeshua or Messiah, the Christ. It is applied to Jesus during his earthly career and ministry. In other words, Jesus was not just a man. He was also God. Jesus did not just come to be an example. He came to be a Savior. So he is the Christ. And when you put Jesus Christ together, you're talking about the God-man, the man Christ, who is also God in the flesh. So John says, anybody who makes that confession is born of God. Now together, if you take this together with the confession in John 4:15, which says whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you take it here in chapter 5, verse 5, with the confession that who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, then you get the connection. A person who is claiming that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Christ, the one who died for my sin and rose again from the dead, that person who makes that confession, he's your brother. He's your brother. He's your sister in Christ. In John 20, verse 31, John takes all of this and forms it into a full and complete confession. And here's what he says in that verse. So that you may believe, this is the end of his book, near the end of it, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why John wrote the Gospel of John. That you would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the sacrificial Lamb, the Son of God. The statement of the confession here in verse 1 that Jesus is the Christ is simply the shortened form of that truth. It's consistent with the confession in chapter 4, verse 2, which says, every spirit that confesses Jesus as the Christ who has come in the flesh. So Jesus and Christ are a part of the same confession. He's the one who's come in the flesh to be the Savior. But he's also the Son of God. Therefore, I'm going to suggest that our love for one another springs not from how lovable we may be. You're sitting in a board meeting with Christian brothers and sisters and you want to love them because everybody is so lovable in that setting. Not how lovable one may be, but from the fact that God fathers us, and thus each of us is his child. We're born of God. We are a part of his family. We have an obligation. We are his offspring. You know, it's like my dad often said, we're family. You know, we hardly saw family, except maybe once a year, but we're family. And we're going to get together whether you want to or not. We owe each other our love. That is the love of God that is within us by means of the Holy Spirit. Precisely because we are united together in a family that belongs to God by our mutual confession of Jesus as Christ. So determining to love you is in no way related to how lovable you are. It's related to the fact that you belong to the same family I do. And we have an obligation. And we've also been given the capacity to love one another. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he continues this idea that obeying God's command for loving one another is obeying God. And in 2 and 3, he tells us that loving our Christian brother is inseparable from loving God. So John takes a little different turn here now, and he articulates for us in a little more detail, beginning the end of verse 2, or verse 1, whoever loves the Father then loves the child born of him. So loving my Christian brother is connected to the fact that that I am a part of the same family you are. If I love God, the natural outcome of that is I'm going to love his family. Now think about this. Now you all are part of families, right? Of course you are. You may be part of a dysfunctional family, but you're still family, aren't you? Right? You may be a part of a healthy or a mature family. You're still part of your family. And that bond that we have, now sometimes that bond, you know, takes us beyond common sense. Okay? But we have that bond. We have the same bond spiritually. That's how we have to see this. As we think about the association we have with brothers and sisters in Christ, we have that same bond in the family of God that we do in our family units. And we've got to get there. We've got to understand that's where John wants us to go. We have an obligation to love one another because that's how we love God. Now, loving our Christian brothers and sisters, only God. Look at verse 2. First, we know we love God when we keep his commandments. That's what he says. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Wait a minute. This is what it means to love God. It's inseparable. Specifically, this love for God is demonstrated by obeying his command to love one another. That's the command he's given us. I display my love for God by loving you because I'm obeying his command. So love for God and one another is reduced to its fundamental character. And what is that? Namely, obeying God's command to love one another is how we love God. God connects our obedience to his command to love one another to our loving of God. So the standard of judgment of our love for God will be based upon our obedience to his command to love one another. God's going to look at it this way. You love me? I know you do because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how God looks at it. That's the connection. It's not going to be based upon church attendance. A lot of people like that, you know. They can't wait to put their thumbnails in their whatever, lapel, and say, hey, man, I'm with the church for 47 years. La-la-di-da-da. It's not going to be based on spiritual leadership, or your giving record, or your devotional history, or your theological correctness, or your denominational distinctive, or your religious rituals, or your personal conviction. It's going to be based upon, did you love my brother, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Loving our brother is inseparable from loving God. And the first thing he says is, we know we love God when we keep his commandments. Then the second thing he says is in verse 3, a Christian's love for God is expressed by obeying him, and obeying him is not burdensome. So he says, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Specifically in the context, the commandments to love one another. Again, that little bit of ambiguity, because you could take that and say, well, that means all of his commandments. Well, in one sense it does, but contextually, it's specifically the command to what? Love one another. That's the commandment here. So this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That is, his commandment to love one another in this context. His commandments are not burdensome. Well, one might think otherwise, right? As I said to you earlier, do I really need to wrestle with whether or not I love that guy on the other side of the aisle in that board meeting? Do I really need to do that, God? Do I really need to wrestle with loving the person that is a believer in my, where I work. I know that she's a believer, but I mean, you know, we're different people, and I know she needs some stuff, but I'll let other people. Do I really need a lot? Yes. 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 A Christian's love for God is expressed by obeying Him, and obeying Him is not a burden. We may think it is, but John wants us to know that even though you might think this command is a burden, that is to love one another, expressing my love for God that way, that it's going to be difficult, that actually, John tells us as a matter of fact, God's command to do this is not burdensome. Even under the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, generally speaking, God's commands were not a burden. If you read Psalm 119, specifically, I think, starting in verse 90 through, you know, the end of 100 and something, let's say 110, 95 to 110, something like that, you discover that David says, you know, your commands are not a burden. And this echoes, by the way, Jesus' own statement. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11? He says, my burden is light. Now that's unlike the Pharisees, who Jesus also accused of heaping huge burdens on people by adding man's laws, which Jesus says in Matthew 23:4, become burdensome and heavy. The love of God involves keeping this commandment, and since it does, it's not a burden. But why? Well, he tells us in verses 4 and 5, which brings us to our final point. The first point was, God's love for us should motivate us to love one another. The second point is 1 through 3, obeying God's commands to love one another is loving God. And now the final argument here is that believers, in verses 4 and 5, are world conquerors because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Why is it that God's command to love another is not a burden? It's because we are world conquerors through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he articulates this for us in the final two verses, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, every believer has the principle of victory residing within. Think about that. Here's what he says. For whatever is born of God, and again, now we're back to this confession about Christ, who a brother and sister is. Whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, or even our faith. So the explicit reason the commandments of God, particularly the one in this context to love one another, are not burdensome to the believer is because everyone who is fathered by God conquers the world. That, my friend, is a huge concept. Previously, it describes the believer's victory over the enemy. The word conquer, it describes our victory over the enemy, the evil one himself, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. And then, he uses the same word to conquer and have victory over the satanically inspired world in 1 John 4, 4. So the two other times he uses this word in the book, it suggests to us victory over opposition or opponents who now belong to the world and speak a language of the world, the satanically inspired world guided and inspired by Satan himself. We already have victory over this world because of our faith in Christ. And because we've already achieved victory over the world through our faith, keeping God's command to love one another is not a difficult matter. Our faith in Christ that has regenerated us and turned us into new persons gives us victory over the satanic system. So in principle, John says, we have already achieved victory. Our faith in Christ has conquering power. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. reckon yourself to be dead unto sin and what? Alive unto God. Why? Because of the principle of victory that already resides within us. When you look on the landscape and determine who believers are in Jesus Christ, who have made this kind of a confession about Christ, every one of us who has this principle of victory already within us. Given that Jesus himself claimed victory over the world in John chapter 16, verse 33, and this victory was closely related to Jesus' death and resurrection in John's gospel, it's easy to see how that victory is appropriated by us, something shared by us as believers in Christ. And so, every believer has the principle of victory in verse 4. In verse 5, John says this principle of victory is only possible for one who believes Jesus is God's Son. He says in verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now here's a question which demands an affirmative answer. The answer is clear. The author, John, now affirms to us that it is the person who, quote, believes that Jesus is the Son of God, unquote, who has conquered the world. So a believer, from John's point of view, is a world conqueror. It's the same person he talks about in Revelation. The first three chapters, when he talks about overcomers. Now, the reality is, even though the principle of victory resides in us, that doesn't mean it's going to be displayed through us. Sure, I have the principle of victory. And in one sense, the world has been overcome. This is not my destiny any longer. Hallelujah. I was listening to a message this weekend. This is just coming to me as I'm talking, so give me a second here. And I can't recall who I was listening to. I have it in my computer, and so I thought, well, I'll do something instructive with my time while I'm messing around here, so I turn on this message. And it was a message related to the new life that we will have in Christ. And as the person was speaking, it dawned on me that sometimes I look at my destiny as narrow. You know, I'm going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. But this message that I was listening to from this guy, obviously I respect the guy, but I wasn't going to listen to it, was taking it much further than that. He was talking about the fact that we have a brand new destiny awaiting us, a brand new destiny with an eternity on a new earth in which we will live and work and relate and operate and serve. We have a brand new destiny that God is carving out for us because of our faith in Christ. It's not just this little thin thing, you know, I'm going to die here and go to heaven and be with Jesus. It's a brand new destiny, eternally bound, without sin whatsoever to spoil it. And I realize that sometimes I tend to think only in narrow-minded terms about eternity. God has given us so much more information about eternity to qualify the fact that it involves a brand new destiny, a life lived and enjoyed. So in one sense, we've conquered this world. We are destined for a new destiny. And it's broad in its scope and it's eternal in its length. And it's unimaginable other than what we have in Scripture described for us. But in another sense, we have to apply the principle of victory in us to ensure we have victory in this world in our walk. That's why Paul says, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So in one sense, the principle resides in us, but it is not a guarantee that we're going to have victory every single day. We have to apply that. But it is possible for you to be an overcomer. That's the cool thing. Now, as we tie things up here, think about this. Is there sin in your life today that you no longer wrestle with? There should be. There should be stuff in your life, you know what? That's not it. God has given me victory over that. And as you look at the progress of your walk with Christ, what is actually happening as you're being transformed by means of the Spirit of God in your life is you're having victory over sin in your life. Now, that obviously doesn't mean you're not going to have any sin in the future or even in the present moment to deal with. Of course you are. But every one of us ought to be able to say, you know, I have grown. I have matured. There's stuff that's no longer an issue in my life, but there's new stuff that has become an issue. So I need to continue to walk in the Spirit, Father, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I want you to know this morning that you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer in the sense that you have that principle of victory because of your faith in Christ, and as you apply that in your walk with Christ, you will gain victory in your life over sin. And John describes these people in the first three chapters of Revelation as overcomers. A special group of believers who have been able to maintain a level of spiritual growth that God has branded them overcomers. Significant. Well, so, let's tie this up with a couple of thoughts. One of those is that our whole Christian life is bound up in loving God by obeying His command to love our brother in Christ. Our whole life is bound up in this. When you got into this gig called Christianity, then a basic component of that is that your life must be bound up in pursuing your brother or sister in Christ in love. I just do not see any way out of it. John seems to be approaching this from every angle possible so that we have no disclaimers. We have no way of weaseling out of this expectation. But I would also suggest it is never enough to say I love you. It must be accompanied by tangible expressions that address the best interest, and it must become our lifestyle. It must be our lifestyle, not just something that shows up once in a while. And then finally, we may and will wrestle with this concept, but God places in us, right in front of us, not a heavy responsibility, but a light one because of the victory we already have in our faith in Christ and its implications and benefits. So, there you are. Be an overcomer. You already are an overcomer. Put it to work. Move in love to your brother and sister in Christ. All right? Well, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for these concepts. These are deep ones and broad ones. Encourage us by your Spirit and your Word to be men and women who pursue a lifestyle of love expressed to one another in the body of Christ. Please, Father, move us in this direction. Show us things that hinder it. Help us to take advantage of the principle of victory already within us, and may we live out this overcoming lifestyle so that we can bring into our brother and sister's lives the very essential needs or power and ability to meet their needs as you see them, so that we can serve each other well as you've commanded us to do. And of course, that's how we love you. And so we are both sobered and challenged as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.